Let's turn together in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. It was in January that we went to the Qumran Caves. And standing up on the mountains that are heading up toward the city of Jerusalem, we looked out across the Jordan River Valley. And I don't know where it was, but somewhere over on the other side of the Jordan River Valley is where Moses preached probably the longest sermon we have in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deutero, second, nomos is the Greek word for law. This is the second giving of the law to the nation of Israel, just as they were preparing to go into the promised land, to take possession of the land of promise. So these are some of the concluding words in the mouth of Moses as Moses is giving these words to the nation of Israel. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15. Hear the word of God. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess, probably within eyesight of where they're standing. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then let's turn over to our scripture text today, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'd like to read verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to skip over and read verses 23 and through 34. So John chapter 4, very familiar passage as Jesus is coming to speak with the woman at the well. But the verse that we particularly want to take note of today is verse 34. Where Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Consider the pleasure that Jesus finds in obeying the will of his Father. So verses 1 through 8 will give us the context, and then we'll consider verse 34 in particular. So John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And then skipping over to verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, this is the part I really want us to key in on today. Meanwhile, back at the well near Sychar, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." I wonder how long it had been since Jesus had had physical food. "Eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is the word of God. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And then notice, "and to finish his work." That's an interesting phrase we want to consider a little bit more today. The pleasure of obedience. That's the title of today's sermon. Do you feel comfortable putting the words obedience and pleasure together? We want to consider the relationship between these two concepts today. And I'd like to begin by reading, again, I would commend to you the book, The Gospel for Real Life, Turning to the Liberating Power of the Cross Every Day. This is a book by Jerry Bridges, and a wonderful, he describes it as Gospel 101, a place to consider how is it, what exactly is the gospel? How do we see the gospel in its fullness as a message of redemption and a message of hope in the world? It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's only in the gospel, this is the link, it's only in the gospel that obedience is pleasurable. If you don't have the gospel, obedience is something you grit your teeth to do. When the gospel comes, when the gospel takes residence in our hearts, obedience is not merely a duty. Obedience is a delight. I'd like to read from the title, from the chapter entitled The Pleasure of Obedience, an opening illustration. If you grew up in a family of several siblings, you can easily remember instances of so-called sibling rivalry. Sometimes you are the victim. Sometimes the instigator. But in all cases, there were sinful actions and sinful reactions. Have you watched your kids, especially you who have younger children right now? One of your kids does something sinful, and the unthinking reaction of the other child is a sinful reaction. And then child number one reacts more violently, and then child number two reacts more violently. And this very simple, sinful action that began it all winds up in this huge big fight. You know what I'm talking about? This happens. It happened yesterday, in fact. Even if you were an only child or one of two children, you can likely recall hurtful interactions with your friends. Jesus grew up in a large family. Matthew records the names of four of Jesus' half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. In another place, he speaks of all of Jesus' sisters. The word all has to denote at least three sisters, perhaps more. So Jesus grew up in a family of four brothers and several sisters, all of whom had sinful natures. Yet in the midst of that situation, Jesus never sinned. Imagine Jesus as a five-year-old. My son's making a little noise over there. Jesus as a five-year-old. He never sinned once. He was absolutely sinless in every respect, both in his behavior and in his nature. As Jesus grew into the teenage years, we have a few of these here, Jesus never once, even in his mind, succumbed to the many temptations of adolescence. He was never proud. He never lusted in his heart. He was never envious of other people. He never coveted what belonged to someone else. Jesus was infinitely more than, quote unquote, the model teenager. He was sinless. Think about that. Today we want to consider these words of Jesus in John chapter 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's a lot that could be said here. And I really view today's sermon as more of a topical sermon. But I simply want to begin by noting here several words in verse 34. First of all, this word for food. My food, said Jesus. What is food? Well, food in Greek, the same as in English, has the connotation of the stuff you eat at mealtime. It's just the word food. Jesus is beginning to make a spiritual point to the disciples here that began with whatever food they were bringing to him. And again, John doesn't tell us. I was thinking of this in terms of my recent experiences. Last night we went to Glory Days Pizza Place. Is that the right? Glory Days Pizza is the name of it. And it was really good pizza, by the way. But the food that Jesus was interacting with here was whatever food was being offered him. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That is, Jesus viewed himself, he viewed his life, even something as mundane as sitting beside a well, talking to a woman, in terms of God commissioning him into the world and accomplishing the mission that he had while he was there. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he says this, and to finish his work. Now, this is where I'm still pondering and I'm still thinking, how do we finish the work of God? Well, God is infinite. He has a plan that is so far beyond what we can even comprehend. And yet, somehow Jesus saw his life as the accomplishment of God's work. Think about that. Ponder on that. I think that part of what's going on here is that Jesus understood that if he accomplished the unique mission God had for him, that the gospel would, in fact, go to the ends of the earth. and that there would, in fact, every single one of those people whom God had chosen in Christ would come to Him. And that part of our job, that ultimately our job, is to see people come to Christ. That our food is to do the will of Him who put us here. My family, part of the reason we're here is because we have a mission, both individually and as a family. That part of the reason you're here is because we have a mission. Do you find pleasure in that mission? How does that mission get accomplished? It's not like God gave us our own particular mission written out or something. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." 3 points I want to make today from this text. Point number one is that God's commands shape our minds. That the commands of God are central to the task of the church. God's commands are commands. They're not questions. They're not, it would be nice if you didn't lust after your neighbor's wife. My suggestion is, children, it might be a good idea to obey your parents, okay? Jesus didn't confuse commands and promises. God doesn't make suggestions. Because He's holy. Because He has all power. He commands that all men everywhere repent. And the commands of God need to shape our minds. The point I want to make here is that the law of God is a reflection of His moral nature. God is not a pragmatist. God is principled in His character. And thus, He reveals Himself on Mount Sinai, and He writes with His finger on tablets of stone, not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 what? Commandments. And commands are to be obeyed. Commands are commands. And commands are given clearly and forcefully in order to penetrate our minds. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love God with all your heart. Is there anything unclear about that command? God's commands are forceful. How do you respond to commands? Point number two, honor God by submitting to His definitions of right and wrong. The moral law of God, or the commands of God, define what is pleasing to God, what is right, and what is displeasing to God, what is wrong. Okay, now this is pretty basic stuff, but God gets to make the rules. I always used to think, man, my mom and dad always get to make the rules, and I never get to make the rules. And now, I'm a dad. And it's a delightful thing to be able to say, this is my home and me in consultation with my wife, of course, but we get to make the rules. And our kids have to listen to the rules. Because we're the mom and dad and they're the kids. And kids learn the rules well as a child, because someday you're going to be in the scary place of being between God and your kids. And the only way that you can lead your children to God is to teach them with your words, with your commands, what is good and what is evil. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You want to send your kids to hell? Tell them that what is evil is good. Consider the commandments of God, the moral law of God, the way of life. Go back. Again, I would commend to you Deuteronomy chapter 30, the passage we read today. Go back and meditate on the two ways. There's the way of God's commands, and there's the way of disobedience. There's the way of life. There's the way of death. There's the way of blessing. There's the way of curse. Jesus does the same thing. He says, wide is the gate, wide is the gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's Matthew chapter 7. Now I want us to go one notch deeper. Point number 3 comes from Psalm 40, verse 8. Jerry Bridges makes the point that obedience that is not delighted in is not perfect obedience. Now, if we think about this for just a second, it's very clear. But obedience is not merely external conformity to the commands. Bridges tells the story of the young boy, trust we won't have any of these today, who stands up in the pew during church. And his mom tells him, sit down. And he sits down for a second, and then he stands up in the pew again. And his mom says, sit down, son. And this time he doesn't even externally conform. And so she reaches over and she grabs his shoulder and she sits him down in the pew at church. He sits there for a minute, obviously very agitated, and he looks over to his mom and he says, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Is that obedience? Well, technically, yes, at least the way we think in our American minds. But biblically, is that obedience? Can you make a distinction between obedience as merely external and then your heart can do something else and you're still obeying God? Or maybe another illustration. I remember the one time that I had gone out with my dad and I was arguing with, we had gone out on some man-to-man time and I was arguing with him in the car on the way to wherever we were going. And I was being very disobedient. And he turned to me and he said, son, I was hoping tonight would be a time of fellowship. That's all he said. There was a little bit of cut to his word. Son, I was hoping tonight would be a time of fellowship. And I sat there in the car, a little chastised, because obviously I wasn't fellowshipping. And I realized, wait a minute, I'm ruining the whole point of tonight because I'm not letting my dad lead me and I'm not joyfully responding to his leadership. Oh, and I did repent and we wound up having a wonderful evening. But it was one of those times. Obedience that is not delighted in is not perfect obedience. God doesn't only want our skin, He wants our hearts. He doesn't only want 1 hour on Sunday. He wants our lives. He doesn't just want the outsides. He wants to woo us and be married to us. He wants your passions. He wants your zeal. He wants your emotions. Maybe to put it in a word. Point number one here today, there's a blank over on the far right-hand side there. I have the word mind. And the second point where we're going now is, and I'm in blank there as well, is the word emotions. That is, somehow, I've seen in places in the Christian church where we have this idea that we have to diminish our emotions to do our duty. And obedience isn't fun. Obedience is hard. And so I'm going to just do what I know I'm supposed to do. And what I want to challenge us today is that that's not obedience from the heart. Or it's not that it's not obedience, but it's that obedience is not only conformity to an external standard. It's a delighting in the fullness of who God is. That God's law reveals what He is like. And God's will is not hard in the gospel. That God's will in the gospel is a joy. Do you see where I'm going? I'm trying to take us down to, I think, a more subtle distinction that we often don't think about. Does God's law affect your emotions? That's maybe in a phrase. So the second point this morning is that Christ's commitment shapes our hearts. And I have here Psalm 48, Psalm 40, verse 8. You can also write down there John 4, 34. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight or I desire to do your will, O God. That is, that the will of God doesn't only involve external duties, external behavior, but that the will of God is mostly that we would will to do His will. It involves maybe approaching it from another position. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. There's a way you can submit that says, okay, you're the head of this family and I'm not. So I'm going to do the bare minimum of what you just directed me to do. I am submitting to you, husband. Is that submission? What we're after here is we want to view the external and the internal together. We want to view obedience in terms of our actions and our hearts. And this is what Christ does. I delight to do your will, O God. John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Maybe here's another illustration. Do you think that for Jesus, the will of God was like anchovies? Or do you think the will of God for Jesus at this point was like steak? Okay? Now, you have to know, there's very few things I hate on pizza, but one thing I hate on pizza is anchovies. Please don't ever buy me a pizza with anchovies on it. I will not eat it. Now, anchovies do have some slight nutritional value. But anchovies are not a delight to me. Steak also has nutritional value, and I love steak. Okay? Do you see the distinction here? Christ is teaching us, and again, I wish we could have heard the inflection of His voice as He said this, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus was saying, the will of God for me is like steak. It is delightful. And so God's commands shape our minds, but Christ's model commitment here shapes our hearts. It shapes our feelings. It shapes the inside part of us. Point one, His desire to do the will of God is complete. And I've been pondering this week, that merely outward obedience is not complete obedience. It's incomplete obedience. It is obedience. It's better for my children to obey me just on the outside than it is for them to disobey me. But what I'm really seeking to do as I lead my children through commands is to teach them not hypocrisy. If we draw a distinction between outward and inward obedience, then in here you can be a hypocrite. Okay? I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And what God is wanting to do, He's wanting His Word, He's wanting His will, He's wanting His love to penetrate the deepest, most intimate part of your soul. And so Jesus here, in John 4, in Psalm 40, many other places we can point to in the Bible, His obedience is complete. And this is where we really want to think this morning about the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ can be, there's a distinction that we can make. Point number two, Jesus obeyed God for you and suffered in your place. Two aspects of God's obedience. He obeyed God actively on your behalf, and Jesus suffered in your place. Theologians refer here to the active aspect and the passive aspect. Aspect of Jesus' obedience. So now we really are focusing now on the obedience of Christ. He obeyed God from the heart. How did He obey God from the heart? Two ways. He perfectly kept the law of God. Okay? So did Jesus deserve to die? Did Jesus deserve the cross? No. Because He perfectly kept the law of God. If God gave Him what He deserved at that time, it would be heaven forever. Okay? Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, but then He suffered the penalty for breaking the law of God. Does that make sense? So, the active and the passive obedience. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, and then Jesus received in His body on the cross the penalty of breaking the law of God, and He did both of those things for you. Okay? So now we've really shifted our focus from the way we obey to the way Christ obeyed. Christ obeyed perfectly, and He did it both in obedience, and He did it in suffering. He perfectly kept the law of God, and then He willingly took upon Himself the penalty for breaking God's law. Do you see how this works? Do you see that to be like Christ is to be holy and, in some cases, to suffer? Not because of things you have done, but because of the sinful actions of others. Children, are you willing to obey your mommy and daddy from the heart? That's where youth is, where the classroom of youth needs to be. Obey me, not just on the outside. Obey me from your heart. That's active obedience. But then, and I think much of adulthood is involved with this, as I've reflected on it. Are you willing to suffer, even though you didn't do anything wrong? Are you willing to enter into the sufferings of others? That's what Jesus did. He took your suffering upon Himself. He died on the cross. He received the wrath of God so that never, ever would the children of God face the wrath of God. The Son of God received the potent wrath of God that was due to you because of your sin, because of your breaking, your violation of the law of God, so that you never once would face the wrath of God. Okay? Do you see? There's so many things that are going on in this point. Point number three, kind of to begin to move toward application now. I want us to see today that obedience can and indeed must be a pleasure. It's not, point three, living out God's purpose is not merely a duty, but a delight. Putting these two words together, duty and delight. Now, obedience is a duty, but delight is also a duty. And so, don't merely think of your obedience in terms of gritting your teeth and doing what's right. We need to want to do the will of God. We need to be zealous to do the law of God. The law of God needs to impact not only our minds, but our hearts. And that happens in the Lord Jesus. Or to say it another way, point number four, the moral law of God graciously leads to greater love for God. The more that we understand who God is, the more we understand the heart that animated the ministry of Jesus, the more we can be like our God who is love. It's interesting that the Bible, a couple different times, talks about how God is love. And I've thought about those verses this week. God is not merely law. God is law, but God is more than simply law. He is love. And love is an attitude. True love flows from the heart into obedience to God. Do you see where we're going with this today? Do you see how God really is wanting to penetrate not merely our performance, He's wanting to penetrate our affections? It was Jonathan Edwards who did a great deal on how the law of God ministers to our affections. And how the more that we see the holiness of God and the goodness of God and the righteousness of God, the more we say, yes, and I want that. I want to be that. I want to live that. I want to feel that. I want to pray that. I want to live in the reality of who God is. And friends, when the gospel is being ministered, when the preaching of God's word is happening from this place, when you are preaching the word of God to one another, when we are a body building itself up in love, we will be zealous for the kingdom of God in the world. It's not simply that we won't do bad things. It's not simply that we're going to stay away from the world and be disengaged from the world because we want to be holy in our little huddle. It's that we want the light to shine into the darkness, that we pray for, we work for the gospel going to the ends of the earth, that we go into the world to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. No longer is it a passive thing, but it's an active thing. And by the way, if you're simply passive, you don't arouse much suffering. But if you go the way missionaries have gone into third world countries, there may well be some suffering. There may well be a lot of suffering, physical suffering, emotional trauma. If you enter into the lives of people who are really sad, who are really angry, who are really bitter, there will be suffering. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He entered into the suffering of humanity. He took upon Himself the trauma of a sinful world. And I think all of that is pulled together in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we also went, and where Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The suffering of God. There, in our place, as God the Son was now in Jerusalem on that the eve before Passover, and now the wrath of his Father is beginning to fall in force upon him. And he went from Gethsemane to the cross. And he went from the cross to the grave. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine fathers forsaking your son. That's what God did, so that his people might have life, that sin might be forgiven without ever being excused, that God could freely give us his love even though we didn't deserve it, and he could still be holy and righteous. I'll always give you my love in the context of my son's being forsaken. Sin is always forgiven in the gospel. Sin is never excused in the gospel. Do you see how this works? That holiness and mercy are not opposites. That holiness and mercy come together in the being, in the character of our God. And that leads us to the third point this morning. Our understanding shapes our joys. When we get the gospel, when it impacts our hearts, it's not only external conformity to the law of God that's the result. It's that we have greater and greater and greater joy in God. And it's the in God part. We don't find our joy in the externals. We find our joy in relating heart to heart with the God who is love. So point number one, some of you here, and I've already seen this evidenced in your lives, you're far much further along in this than I am. But I want to call all of us to seek your satisfaction in your legal and vital union with Christ. For me, it all kind of terminates in this phrase, in Christ, or being united to Christ. That in faith, we are actually hooked to Christ. And it's here that all satisfaction is ultimately to be found. That everything else in the world pales in comparison with the joy of being united to Christ by faith. And it's almost, I envision it like an umbilical cord or like a straw. And God over here, he's a happy God. He's a joyful God. He's an exuberant God. He's a zealous God. And as we're united to him, his joy comes through the umbilical cord, flows through the straw, and becomes my joy. And my satisfaction and my happiness. The happy God gives himself in Christ to us, and we become a happy people. You see how this works? God's joy becomes our joy in the gospel. And so, it's not enough for you to go through the motions of worship. Your heart is engaged. It affects your feelings, your affections, your emotions. Obedience is not merely activity, it is a pleasure. Do you see where we're going with this today? So seek your satisfaction in your union with Christ.
This recording was cut short due to technical difficulties. To conclude his message, Pastor Brad encouraged us, point two, to allow the gospel and the law to inform and animate our obedience. And point three, to study God's plan for his world and encourage others to study God's plan and the pleasure of obedience.